The reading this evening is from the book of Joshua, chapter 10, from verses 12 to 15, page 158 in the Church Bible. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Amen.
I wonder, have you ever prayed for a miracle? Would you say tonight that you've seen God work a miracle in answer to your prayer? Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps even the fact of asking that sort of question makes us get a little bit uncomfortable. And if that's so, perhaps that's an indication, can I suggest, of the low level of our Christian experience sometimes, of our Christian expectation of God. Certainly, I think that when we, as a family, came back from living over 12 years in Namibia, one of the overwhelming senses of living again in this culture was being almost smothered by that rationalism, that secularism, which just permeates and colours all our culture here in the West. Not that everything in Namibia was wonderful and the church had no problems, of course they did. But there was certainly an openness to God, an expectation that God can do what he says, which I think we find very hard to match in our own context. So I ask again, have you ever prayed for a miracle? Have you seen God work in a way that's almost inexplicable apart from his intervention? It depends, of course, on how you define a miracle. Here's one theologian's attempt. A miracle is a supernatural event brought about by a special act of divine providence. It is an event in the material world of such a nature that it can only rationally be attributed to an immediate act of God. A miracle. Well, we've certainly got a miracle, haven't we, in the account that we've just read tonight of Joshua defeating the five Amorite kings. We didn't read a lot of that chapter, but many scholars agree that, humanly speaking, in the realm of human life, Joshua 10 relates one of the most remarkable miracles recorded in the whole of the Bible. And it's a miracle that occurs in response to a prayer made by a remarkable man, Joshua, a man whom God describes as being filled with the Spirit after Moses, the man of God, had laid his hands on him to succeed him in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua 10, the sun stands still. Well, let's have a look at the miracle first and then consider the meaning of the miracle. What does God want us to learn tonight in Cardiff in 2013 from this ancient text? From this remarkable incident. First of all, a miracle. Here's what the text said, very simply. If you've got a Bible there, it's Joshua 10, verse 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now, it's such an amazing event that, of course, many people, even some Christian scholars, have tried to explain the extension of daylight hours in some other rational way. Some have said, they pointed out that the prayer is actually taken from a poem which is found in this book of Joshua, which has one other reference to it in the Old Testament, but we don't know. It's not existing as far as we know at the moment. And so they say we should regard it only as poetry. It's poetic, really. And then some have said, well, it's such a memorable day, obviously, in the history and the minds of the children of Israel, this battle against the Amorite kings, that it seemed like a long day. And it seemed like the sun stood still. And so, again, we shouldn't take it literally. Now, the problem with that approach, of course, apart from seeming to doubt the omnipotence of God, is that it just doesn't cut it when you consider those closing words that I've just read. There has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I mean, however you account for it, you cannot ignore the fact that in the words of the text there, and in the experience of the people of Israel, this was a unique intervention of God, a miracle. Of course, other skeptics will object. They will say that this is just another example of how the Bible can't be taken seriously because it's full of occurrences and claims, miracles that are contrary to the laws of nature. Now, what such an objection amounts to, of course, at worst, is a denial of the existence of an omnipotent God, really. Or at the best, I suppose, it amounts to putting the laws of nature in the place of God, as though he is restricted by those laws. If you rule out the existence of an almighty creator who sustains the universe moment by moment, then of course you rule out the possibility of something like this happening. But if you rule him in, then there's no reason at all why the God who made the laws of nature and who constantly rules the cosmos by his powerful word, why he cannot step in and overrule nature momentarily. You see, the so-called laws of nature are simply the means God has chosen to run the universe that he has created. But nature is subject to God. God is not subject to nature. So God, the Creator, the Almighty, the Powerful One, has the power, has the authority to press the pause button on the world that he has made. And at the same time, prevent all the natural disasters that the scientists tell us that would normally occur were this to happen, were the Earth to stop spinning on its axis. Tsunamis, floods, people flying off into space. God is in control, if he is who he says he is. Then other skeptics say, of course, if something like this happened, it would be a major historical occurrence. And you'd think that we'd have some mention of it in some other annals of history, other than just the Bible, other cultures. Well, that's interesting. I admit it's not conclusive proof, but it is very interesting that even from anthropological studies, that's exactly what we find when we consider other cultures, other historical records. We're told that almost every ancient culture whose history has been preserved either in writing or in folklore, every culture that we can study has a record of an extra long day. For example, there are records even from the Chinese civilization during the reign of Emperor Yao, who lived contemporary to Joshua's day, a record of the report of a strange occurrence of an extra long day. So people were in fear. They thought the earth was going to get burned up. Herodotus, a Greek historian, writes of an account taken from Egyptian records of a long day, an inexplicable long day. And then equally significant, on the other side of the world, we have ancient cultures such as the Aztec in Mexico, the Maori in New Zealand, who speak of the fearful occurrence of a long night. It seems that in many cultures, in folklore around the world, there is in their memory either a long day or a long darkness. So perhaps what cannot be scientifically explained seems to be supported in these ancient stories of many different cultures. So the miracle. So the God who has made all creation is not himself subject to its laws. And so the universe, from a Christian perspective, is open. It's not a closed machine. The machine maker can, has, and does still interrupt the process of nature and of creation on occasions. Not very often, mind you, it must be said, not on this scale. In fact, if you study the Bible, you will see that there's only really three eras of miraculous events on this scale in the history of the Jewish nation. There's the time of Moses and Joshua that we're considering now. Then there seems to be the time of Elijah and Elisha, great prophets in Israel. And then the time of Jesus and the apostles. Those seem to be great eras of public miraculous events. I'm not saying that miracles do not happen, have not happened, cannot happen, even today, outside of those eras, of course not. But the sort of public miracles on the scale of these three eras is not common throughout church history. Yes, God still works miraculously. He is able. The important question is to ask, why does God work miracles sometimes in answer to prayer? Why did he answer Joshua in the account before us this evening? So let's think then about the meaning of the miracle. The meaning. What are we supposed to learn from this account? Well, to answer that, we have to consider this account, this miracle of the long day, in its historical context. How does it fit into the salvation history of the children of Israel? I think in two ways. First of all, in the first place, Joshua was fulfilling his promise. You can read about it in the preceding chapter, chapter 9 of Joshua. The children of Israel really had been tricked. We read there, they'd been tricked into making an agreement with the Gibeonites. These were a people who didn't belong to the 12 tribes, but they had surrendered to Joshua and to his army because they'd heard of what had happened in Jericho and in Ai. And so they came to Joshua and they asked for his protection. And so he granted it to them. And then not long after that, the Gibeonites come under attack from this alliance of five kings of the Amorites. You can read it in our present chapter, verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites joined forces. And they attacked the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua. And Joshua kept his promise to them, even though it put him and his army under great pressure. Verse 7 tells us what he did. They marched all night and fought until midday on behalf of the Gibeonites. And in order to get the job done before the sun went down and the enemies dispersed into the darkness and therefore were able to perhaps realign and fight and attack the Gibeonites again, Joshua asks for more daylight. And in answer to his prayer, in order for Joshua to maintain his promise, God gives him his request with the miracle of the longer day. So you see, Joshua... And this is an important principle about prayer and asking for miraculous things. Joshua wasn't asking for a miracle just for himself, or for his own comfort, or for his own advantage, or for his own fame. He was keeping his promise to the Gibeonites, who would have been destroyed by the Amorites. Well, that's the short-term view. That's the immediate context, if you like. But there's more going on here in the long-term view than just helping your neighbor and keeping a promise, important as that is. Because in the second place, Joshua was fulfilling God's plan. Joshua was fulfilling his promise, but Joshua was fulfilling God's plan. You see, in the long term, this action was in line with the overall plan God had for his people to bring them into the land of promise and to subdue their enemies. More than that even, these five kings of the Amorites were particularly notorious in their paganism, in their bestiality, in their brutality. They were mentioned as those who even sacrificed their children to the god Molech in fire. So to understand what was happening here, we need actually to go back about 500 years. We need to go back to Genesis 15, and God speaking to Abraham, where he says, "Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," so that's Egypt, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. then in the fourth generation they will return here to the promised land, to Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, says God to Abraham in Genesis. So you see, the return of Israel to the promised land from Egypt would correspond with the completion of the iniquity of the Amorites. This is the meaning, really, of what was happening here in the history through Joshua. God timed the arrival of his judgment with the fullness of the sin to be judged. Not before time, not after. In fact, God was long-suffering. And he had endured the idolatry and the sins of these nations for centuries. He'd been patient. But there comes a time, you see, when the sins of a people are complete. There is no more time. And that is the time for judgment. And the appointed instrument of God's judgment on this occasion was the army of Israel. Now that's important because it puts Israel in their right place. Israel weren't acting in some sort of moral superior way. God sees himself as the effective warrior behind the defeat of the Amorites. It was by the hand of Israel, but it was the judgment of God. So this doesn't mean that Israel's motives were always high and good and holy. No, they weren't. We see that in the pages of the Old Testament. And on times, God was even going to make another nation meet punishment on his own people. But the purposes of God were being carried out at this point. And so God had already told Joshua in that night of marching through the darkness in verse 8 in our chapter. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." That's these five Amorite kings and their armies. "I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So you see, it was with the knowledge that he was walking in the purposes of God, in the will of God, and that he was acting on the promises of God, that Joshua was emboldened to make such an audacious request. And God answered him with such a remarkable miracle. So the miracle, the meaning, and finally the man. Or us men, if you like, by which I mean humanity, women as well. The man. How does that affect us? Listen to how the account ends. "There has never been a day like it, before or since, when the Lord listened to a man." You see, that's the amazing truth about prayer. That's what we're thinking of in this evening series. The amazing truth about prayer is that God listens to a man or a woman. He listens to a mere human being. And surely this account is recorded for our benefit so that we may be encouraged to pray too. To pray audacious, bold prayers like Joshua. And like Joshua, we can pray such prayers when what was true of the man, Joshua, is also true of us and our praying. What's that? Well, first, we can pray audacious prayers when we are praying and asking for things that will fulfill God's purposes in our lives and in the life of his church and in the life of the world. That's when we can pray audaciously and boldly, when we're praying and asking God to fulfill his purposes. You see, prayer isn't manipulating God so that the natural world is then controlled by us so that we can benefit in some way, so that we are assured of good health and success and great wealth. No, prayer is saying your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not us getting our will done. It's us getting God's will done as we pray. And we have the amazing privilege of being active participants in his glorious eternal purposes. And as such, as participants in his purposes, we can pray for great things from God. Miracles. And secondly, we can pray audaciously, like Joshua, when we are praying and asking God for things according to his promises. Things that he has promised to do and to give. Joshua's prayed audacious prayers because of God's promise to him. As we've said in verse 8, "Do not be afraid of them," the Lord said to Joshua. "I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So we as God's people are encouraged to come and ask for great things if he has promised to do them for us, his people. You see, like Joshua, we're in a battle, aren't we? And we are but men, human beings. We're made in God's image, we're redeemed by his grace, yes, but in our own strength we are nothing. And our battle, says Paul in the New Testament, is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people, our neighbors and the people in our streets and the people that we work with. They're not our enemies. Our battle is against rulers and authorities, the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the New Testament tells us. And sometimes the closer we want to walk with God and fulfill his will in our lives, the stronger we feel the opposition of evil. Nevertheless, if we are walking in his purposes, if we are desiring to see his will accomplished, his name glorified, and if we are praying according to his great and precious promises, then we can ask and expect great things from God. And we should. You see, our problem is, at least speaking for myself, is that we don't pray. We don't fight. We're not in the battle. So often we quit. We settle for less. We don't persevere in prayer. We don't call on God, reminding him of his promises. We're not moved to prayer because of the glory of his name and the reputation of his character in our city and in our land. It doesn't move us. And the net result is we see little of his power in our lives and in the life of our church. We don't see things happening which can only rationally be attributed to being the immediate act of God. We just don't see it. Why? Well, because we don't ask for it. So I suppose the challenge of this passage to us all tonight is, so what are you praying for? In 2013, God is at work accomplishing his amazing plan, and he has invited us to join him in carrying out that plan. Our purpose is to make his name famous throughout the world, to know Jesus and to make him known. And that happens when people see God's power at work through us, his people. But are we really willing to let that happen? Are we really willing to surrender to God, to rely on his power, and to seek his will that it might be fulfilled in our lives? Are we audacious enough in our faith to live our lives in such a way that when people look at us, there's no question in their minds that the God is the one whom we serve, that God is the one who's moving in our lives? Are we bold enough in our faith to live our lives in such a way that we can approach the throne of the living God with confidence and bring these bold requests before him? As we consider 2013, no mountain too high, no obstacle too great. Oh, Jesus never promised that our lives would be comfortable when we chose to follow him. But he does show us that a life that is truly committed to following God's direction and seeking his will and purpose and power is an amazing life. It's a satisfying life. It's a glorious life. And it's open to us all. Even if we never leave Cardiff, where God has placed us, that's the place where he wants to work his wonderful grace, his power, his miracles. See, when Joshua saw an opportunity for God's name to be glorified among the people and for God's fame to spread throughout the earth, he asked for the impossible. And he and his troops kept fighting, confident that God was going to do what he said he would do. Isn't that great faith? Don't you want that sort of faith? I want that faith for 2013. But I know that can only happen if I get out of my comfort zone. That can only happen if I step out in faith and become the person God has planned for me to be in 2013. That can only happen if I allow Him to work on me and in me and through me. Are we ready for that? You see, God is calling all of us to follow Him with audacious faith. And that might mean we might look ridiculous at times, quite frankly, to people who don't understand our perspective and our faith and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. People might question our sanity by the decisions we make, by the way that we live. Like asking the sun to stand still. That wasn't a very sensible request. But God is a big enough God to move mountains, to alter time and space even, for His own purposes to be fulfilled, and for His people to be the vehicle through which His glory is displayed. So the real question is, do we really believe in this sort of God? Do we believe God is God? Or do we just believe in a safer, a more sort of toned down, comfortable version of God, who suits our expectations, quite frankly, so we're never disappointed? As you read something like this and reflect on the reality of God and His power, which we say we believe in, is there an area of your life where God is calling you to look ridiculous if you're going to obey Him? You know, when you reflect on your life tonight and the year ahead, what are you sensing God is inviting you to do in response, in obedience to Him? Or maybe what enemies to your spiritual life need to be confronted in your personal life with God? What areas of your life need to be surrendered to Jesus Christ completely tonight? What issues need to be committed to God so that He can work miraculously to His glory in and through you? Or maybe what fears, what anxieties need to be released to His sovereign love and powerful control? For what issues in your life do you need to hear God's promise, "Do not be afraid of them," as you look into 2013? In what ways is God challenging us this evening to take the opportunities that He has offered us and audaciously live our lives in boldness for Him, wherever He might take us in 2013, whatever that might mean for us? And you know, it begins in prayer. It begins in prayer, in coming honestly and sincerely before God and opening up every part of our lives, our wills, our emotions, our plans, our ambitions, our relationships, opening everything up to Him and to the leading of His Spirit. But of course, it must be prayer then accompanied by the resolve to act. Joshua had to fight. Oh yeah, it was a miracle. It was in God's power, yes, but Joshua had to fight. You see, without the willingness to act in our prayers and in our lives, you haven't got vision. You've only got a daydream. And I suppose the question I ask myself is, do I want to daydream my way spiritually through 2013 as a Christian? Or am I ready to change, to fight together so that God's purposes are fulfilled in and through us, in and through you, and in through our corporate life together as a church? But remember, as the passage shows us, if you're going to pray sun stand still type of prayers, you've got to be ready to march all night sometimes. It's going to cost. We have to act. And God calls us to bold obedience. The story goes of an artist who was teaching some students to paint a beautiful sunset. So he took them out to a hillside, and they watched as the sun went down, and they were all trying to capture the beauty of the sunset, to paint it. And the teacher moved from canvas to canvas. And he stopped by a young man who was having a bit of trouble. And he said, "What's the matter?" And the man said, I'm having trouble getting the slates on this barn right." And the teacher just exclaimed and pointed to the horizon. He said, "Young man, look, the sun is setting. The sun is setting. And you're trying to put the slates on the barn right." He'd missed the big thing. And the truth is, of course, the sun will set on all our lives. We don't know what 2013 holds. Even the longest day will end. So the question is, what are our priorities? As we pray, it's a reflection of what our priorities, what our main concerns are. So let's make prayer, real God-honoring prayer, a priority in 2013. Let's be busy about the glory of the sun, not preoccupied with the slates on the roof. Audacious prayer is for God's glory, not for ours. And of course, all this possibility, this partnership with God, all this is wonderfully possible because of the day when the Lord did listen to another man and fought for us. Strictly speaking, I suppose the writer here is incorrect. Joshua 10:14, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man." Well, he was right when he was writing. But there has been another amazing day in the history of our world, which makes all this that we've been talking about tonight possible. The day when the Lord listened to a man and fought for us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, our representative, our sacrifice, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. And because of that man has done for us, what he has achieved for us, what he prayed for us, we are able to be part of this glorious purpose of God. And we can overcome our enemies, and we can approach the throne of God with boldness, because there was another man who fought for us and who still prays for us. So, yes, we've asked a lot of questions. And we're going to have a few moments now of quiet when we can reflect and perhaps respond. But let's make prayer a priority. Let's be found often, frequently at God's throne. And remember, don't be discouraged by all this talk of miracles. Remember that audacious faith isn't the absence of uncertainty and ambiguity and opposition and doubt. Audacious faith is believing that God's promise is bigger than your perhaps. God is always greater. God is big enough for us all in 2013.
We've been challenged this evening, haven't we? What are we praying for? So I think it would be good just to have a few moments of silence to allow us all to speak to God. What are you praying for? Let's spend some moments praying together. Heavenly Father, sovereign God of the universe, almighty one, the one who is able to make the sun stand still, the one who exists outside of the laws of nature. We come to you now and we ask for your forgiveness that we do not pray very much. We do not fight, Lord God, as your people ought to fight in prayer. Lord, we recognize, as Phil has reminded us tonight, that in our own strengths we are nothing. We have no power of our own. We have nothing but the gifts that you give us. And so in weakness, Lord, we come before you and acknowledge our need of you and ask you to forgive us of our sin. Lord, forgive us of our rationalizing of the world that we see around us. Forgive us that so often our gaze is too low. Our ideas of you are too small, O Lord. We make you safe. We make you tame. We make you manageable. And yet thank you for your grace to us, that by your Spirit, through your word tonight, you spoke to us and reminded us once again that you are the God of the universe, the God who makes the impossible possible. You are the one who can make the sun stay still in the sky. You can lengthen the days. Lord, there is much work to be done in these days that we live in. There is much fighting to be done, many battles against spiritual forces of darkness that are yet to be fought. And so, Lord, we pray together. Give us a spirit that seeks to fight in prayer. Make us prayerful people. Make us a prayerful church. Lord, we fear the answer to a prayer like that. We fear being undignified. We fear dealing with sin. We fear those things that we fear, our anxieties and worries. But Father, as we look at what you have done for us in the person of Christ, as we see who you are, your glorious character, Lord, help us, stir us to be people who know Jesus and seek to make him known, seek to make him famous for the glory of his name. Oh Lord, be at work in us this evening, we ask. Make us a prayerful people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.